Jesus gives us our next beatitude in this study of the Sermon on the Mount in the 8th verse of Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I'd like to tackle this beatitude a little differently than I have been the others. Previously, we've been looking first at the condition given by the beatitude and then the blessing that God promises as a result. This time, I'd like to switch that around. I'd like to look at the blessing first, then the condition. In this case, the blessing is, "For they shall see God." What does that mean to see God? In the context of what Jesus is saying here, it means to be in the presence of God. And to be in the presence of God, I think we would all agree, is a wonderful and an awesome thing. But do we really understand what it means to be in the presence of God? Because I think if we really understand that, we'll really be able to understand what it means in this beatitude to be pure in heart and why these two necessarily go together. You see, it's not, I think, that we often have that we lack a desire to be in God's presence, but that we have a very shallow understanding of what it means. I'd never really given this much thought. When I thought about being in God's presence, I thought, well, you know, like a lot of people do, you think of something warm and fuzzy or some kind of happy, happy, joy, joy experience. And then one day, as I was sitting at my desk praying through a passage from the Psalms, I was suddenly overwhelmed with a feeling of the presence of God. And in that instant, the only response that I could give, and it was almost involuntary, was to throw myself prostrate on the floor. And the words of the great litany came gushing out of my mouth. "Remember not, Lord, our offenses, nor the offenses of our forefathers. Neither take thou vengeance on our sins. Spare us, good Lord. Spare thy people, whom thou hast redeemed with thy most precious blood, and be not angry with us forever." And it was interesting then, what threw me on the floor was not a sense of peace, but a sense of awesome power. But then that confession brought a feeling of peace, not a peace that was somehow warm and fuzzy, but a peace with that awesome and fearful presence of the divine. It wasn't warm and fuzzy. It wasn't a shallow, happy, happy, joy, joy moment. But I found that in that presence, the only response I could give was to sing the praise of Almighty with the Gloria Patri, the glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. That was the only thing that made sense in that moment. And afterwards, I thought it was kind of a weird experience. And as I thought about that experience over the week that followed, I realized that it wasn't weird. It was, in fact, the response that we see of those in Scripture who saw God or had an experience of His presence. Think of Isaiah, who threw himself down in the presence of God, confessing that he was a man of unclean lips and of a people of unclean lips. Think of Ezekiel, whose experience was very similar. God spoke, when he spoke to Isaiah, he spoke through him saying that one day every knee shall bow in acknowledgement of who God is. That's the experience of the presence of God that even those who have rejected God will one day have no choice but to make. They will be forced out of recognition of who God is, even though they stand condemned, to bow down before His awesome and holy presence. But see, I don't think that that's the kind of experience that we typically seek on our own. I know it wasn't what I used to seek. We want the warm fuzzy. We want the happy, happy, joy, joy. I was prompted to do my own scripture study because of that experience I had. And I did a study on this subject, and I couldn't find any place in scripture where the warm, fuzzy, and the happy, happy, joy, joy was the norm. In fact, in church history, we don't read much about that until in the 19th century with the American revivalists and guys like Charles Finney came along and they realized that they didn't get much of a response to their preaching. So they decided to use music to manipulate people and get them worked up so that they would then have a conversion experience. They would feel God's presence and be moved to make a decision. But you see, that's not God's presence. That's just emotional manipulation. And in a very real sense, it's a form of idolatry. Instead of looking for the experience of God that's described in Scripture, we have a tendency to want to make to have an experience of our own making, an experience that fits how we think the presence of God should be or the presence of God should feel. And I think a really good case study of this is in Exodus 32. That's where we read about the Israelites and what they were doing during the 40 days and nights that Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the Ten Commandments and the tablets of stone and all that. He'd been gone for a long time. I don't know how long the people expected him to be gone when he went up there, but probably not 40 days. And so they thought maybe they'd lost their leader. So they went to Aaron and they demanded of Aaron, they said, "Aaron, make gods for us." And that's where we read about Aaron taking their jewelry and all their gold and valuable possessions and melting them down and making that infamous golden calf. And it was that calf that Moses found them dancing around and praying and worshiping and singing to when he came down off the mountain. It's no kidding, and we can completely understand why Moses was so angry when he found that. Here he is coming from the real presence of God to these people dancing around a golden calf. But you see, I think a lot of people miss something in that story. And here's what it is. When the Israelites made that golden calf, they weren't meaning or intending to worship some other god. Their intent was to worship the God of their fathers who had led them out of Egypt. The problem was that they were looking for him in the wrong place, because they had, in a sense, reinvented or redefined him according to their own terms. The ironic thing is that all that time they were making this idol, this golden calf, God was there in plain sight up on the mountain in the thunder and the lightning, the clouds. That was his presence on the mountain. But the people were afraid of that awesome manifestation of his greatness. So they turned their backs on it. And they remade God according to their own ideas. They remade God based on what was comfortable to them. They remade God in an image that wasn't so scary. So Moses came down and he found them dancing around this golden calf, worshiping the golden calf, asking favors from the golden calf. They turned away from the real image with all of its manifestation of might and power and greatness and holiness and justice. They turned away from the holy God who condemns sin, when they should have been driven to their knees, hiding their faces from the perfect and condemning holiness of God. Instead, they remade God the way they wanted him to be, a God who didn't care about their sin, or at least didn't care very much, and a God who didn't care about their spiritual well-being. They went looking for a false, feel-good experience of his presence. And they were dancing around that calf, having the emotional experience and spiritual high of their life, I'm sure. Asking God for all the things they wanted and probably feeling pretty darn good about themselves. No doubt believing really and truly that they were in God's presence because they felt like it. And hoping that every time they came to worship his likeness in that golden calf, that they'd have that same spiritual, emotional, and experiential high. But contrast that to what happened when Moses came down off that mountain. When he was up there, he asked, "God, can I see you?" And God said, "No." But God said, "Here's what I'll do, Moses. There's a crack in the rock. You go hide all the way in the back of that. I'm going to put my hand over it. As I walk by, you're going to see my back." Moses had just the slightest view of God hidden in those rocks. And when he came down from that mountain, the people took one look at him and they cowered in fear because of the glory of God reflecting off Moses' face. God's presence was so awesome that it had left Moses' face glowing. And the people freaked out. They were afraid. And that was only the afterglow of the reflection of the tiniest part of God's presence, not even the real thing itself. You see, everyone wants to see God. to be in his presence. The problem is that we either forget or we don't understand what it means to be in the presence of his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness, and his perfect purity. It's an overwhelming experience. The Israelites wanted to be in his presence as long as they could define what that presence was. But once they encountered the real presence of God, and they encountered it on his terms, their only reaction was to cower in fear, because it showed them what sinners they were. It showed them how far away from God's standard they stood. And yet we often do the same thing as we make an idol, a false image of God in our minds, based on what we think or how we would like God to be. Now, if you don't believe me, think about if you share something about the God of Holy Scripture with someone, how do they often respond? You try to explain what the Bible says about God, and they'll say, well, my God. And then they'll respond, you know, my God's a God of love or whatever. Not that God isn't. My God wouldn't condemn that. My God wouldn't do this. My God wouldn't do that. My God is this. My God is that. That's a scary thing. We do it because we want to see God, but we want to come into his presence on our own terms. And since we can't come into the presence of God, the God of Holy Scripture, as we are, we remake him as we want him to be. A God who is less than God. A God who can be tolerant of sin. We make an idol. To truly be in the presence of God is to be fully aware of his perfect righteousness and holiness and of our own unrighteousness. It's to be reminded that without the righteousness of Christ covering us, we stand before him condemned to eternal damnation. It's to be reminded that we can never look on his perfection without first being pure ourselves, and that the impure can never enter his presence. And so with that in mind, Jesus tells us here, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are blessed because it is they who will see God. This is what David was getting at when he wrote in Psalm 24. He asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall go up Mount Zion to the temple? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who will go into the temple? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. David understood the kind of purity that God wants in his people. He prayed, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. And he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. He knew that what God wanted was inward purity, an inner desire for personal holiness, not just outward form. A lot of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount counters the popular ideas of his day. Things that, for example, the Pharisees taught or did. But men and women haven't changed in 2,000 years. The problems of the first century are the problems of the 21st. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for observing those externals of religion when he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they're full of extortion and rapacity. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Jeremiah tells us in Holy Scripture that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. And Jesus reminds us that our unregenerate heart is the source of all of our problems. He said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man. It's what comes from the inside out. And see, the Pharisees tried to mask over their impure inner selves with a veneer, with a whitewash of good works, of external piety. But you see, it's not that God doesn't want us to show an outward righteousness. It's that he wants that outer righteousness to be the byproduct, something that just comes naturally out of an inner heart righteousness. He doesn't want us to beautify ourselves on the outside in order to disguise the ugliness on the inside. He wants the inner beauty that shows through on the outside because it's already what's on the inside. He wants our righteousness to be real and through, not just a veneer that covers up inner ugliness. So what does real righteousness, what does real purity look like? Well, it's simple. We spell it out every Sunday morning as we gather for worship and recite Jesus' summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. We are to love God with our totality of being. It's not just our emotions. It's not just our intellect. It's not just outward actions. It's all of those things rolled together as a whole. In fact, the Greek word that St. Matthew uses here in this beatitude for pure doesn't mean just clean or undefiled. It also means single-minded. So to be pure in heart is not only to be clean or undefiled, it means that the desire of our heart toward inner purity is focused on that one thing, that we have tunnel vision on purity. That our loyalties aren't divided, and that we seek after it with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, with all of our being. Because you see, our problem isn't that we don't desire to be pure and that we don't desire to be holy. We do. We desire to be pure. We desire to be holy. But we don't wholly desire to be pure. We don't wholly desire to be holy. We're glad to find salvation in Christ. We want to follow his example. But at the same time, we don't want to give up all the sinful things in life that give us satisfaction. We want his salvation, no question about that. But we only want to give up what we have to. And we only want to commit ourselves to the things that are absolutely necessary or that we think are absolutely necessary. So we think, if we can get into heaven without this or that, we're going to try. And this is the great danger of a church that teaches what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Grace is free. It is not cheap. Jesus can't be our Savior unless we also make a full commitment to him. He cannot be our Savior unless we not only call on his name, but then make him our Savior and Lord. To make him our Master. Our problem is that our hearts are divided. Sure, we'll give up the sins that are easy to give up and that we won't miss much, the ones that would probably get us in trouble anyways. But we hold on to others, especially the ones that nobody else has to know about, the ones that we can keep hidden. David struggled with this. He's a guy who committed adultery and murdered somebody. And he almost got away with it. He had a divided heart, and so he prayed to God. He said, teach me thy way, O Lord, that I may walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. He struggled with the same problem we do. He struggled with divided loyalties, wanting to follow God, but also wanting to serve himself, not entirely letting go of sin. And this is a great struggle that we all face, including St. Paul. You think, St. Paul must have been perfect. No, St. Paul wasn't perfect. In Romans, he writes, he says, we know the law is spiritual. But he says, but I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. You can hear his frustration in there. He wants to follow God. He wants to do what's right, but the sin that's still there keeps pulling him away from that. His heart is divided. Our struggle with sin is a daily struggle. Our duty is to daily keep up the fight. And yet there are an awful lot of people who call themselves Christians who give up on the battle almost from the start instead of fighting on. They claim to have made Jesus their Savior, but they keep on living as though they didn't have Him as Savior. He's not their Lord and Master. Their life now isn't significantly different than it was before they found Him. We've got a churchy term for that. It's called carnal Christians. It's kind of oxymoronic. Because how can we claim to be a Christian and then blow off Jesus' call to purity? His call to personal holiness. It doesn't work that way. Purity, as Jesus tells us in this beatitude, is the one thing necessary for us to see God and to enter His presence. If we blow it off, and what we're really saying then is that we don't care to see God. At best, we're acting like the Israelites did when they danced around that golden calf. They wanted to be around God, but they wanted to remake God in the image that was comfortable to them. They gave up their Creator and replaced Him with an idol of their own making. Now, the Israelites literally did make a gold idol. I'm guessing none of us here have ever actually made a golden idol or carved something out of wood to worship. That's not our problem. But we do the same thing spiritually every time we cheapen who God is by expecting to be able to come into His presence, to see Him without pursuing the personal purity of heart that He demands from us. The writer of Hebrews tells us, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Fooling ourselves, making false gods who tolerate our half-hearted desire for purity is a dangerous thing. St. John reminds us that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. We can't call ourselves pure and yet still be committed, even a little bit, to darkness and sin. 99.4% doesn't cut it. We can never expect to bring even the tiniest bit of darkness into the perfect light of God's heavenly throne room if we do the only thing that we can expect is His holy judgment. So we need to examine ourselves and ask questions like, what do I think about when I'm not preoccupied with other things? What goes through my mind when I throw it in neutral? How much dishonesty am I willing to put up with at work, doing my taxes, whatever? And if I can get away with it, will I try? How do I respond to office humor? What things command my obedience? What do I want more than anything else in the world? Are the things I'm involved in and the things I say a true reflection of what's in my heart? And if they are, what's in my heart? How much of what I say and do is just an outward mask that I wear to make me look like Jesus? Even when I'm not looking like Him inside, maybe not even that interested in looking like Him inside. Those questions are convicting to every one of us. And in light of the knowledge of just how far short we fall of God's standard, we can then thank Him that He has sent His Son to be righteousness for us. We can thank Him that because of Jesus Christ, when the Father looks at us, He sees not our lack of purity, but the perfect purity of Jesus Christ. And yet what Christ has given us Himself, we need to really and truly cultivate in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's the whole point. Because of the cross, we can enter God's presence and stand uncondemned. But it's precisely because we can enter His presence that we should also be fully aware of His righteous standard. And out of joyful gratitude for what He's done for us, our greatest desire in life should be to conform to His holy standard. He saved us from eternal damnation. And yet we just want to give Him that much of our lives. Say, you know, I'll be good as long as it doesn't interfere with what I really want to do. What kind of thanks is that? God's expectation is that we give our whole selves to Him, that we do what we can, our best, cooperating with the Holy Spirit, to to conform to his holy standard. And we have hope. St. Paul reminds us that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion as at the day of Jesus Christ. Should give us hope as we daily fight sin, because it assures us that God's desire is to see us purified. And if he's here to help us, he will always give us whatever help we need. But we also need to remember that God's work requires our cooperation. As much as God does the work, St. James also reminds us that we have our part. He says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind." It's a two-sided thing. God does the work, but we have to cooperate with it. God calls us to wash our hands, but at the same time we're told that God is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. St. John gives us the assurance that what God has started, he will finish. John tells us, "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." So Jesus' purity test is this: do you see God? Too often we come to worship on Sunday morning looking for an emotional experience of God that we lack during the week, as if somehow we'll receive a sense of his presence here when we haven't had a sense of his presence all week long. If that's what you're doing, stop and take some time to think about being pure in heart, about loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and about loving your neighbor as yourself. If you do those two things, you're living out God's holy standard. Think about where you fall down on the job of stamping out sin in your life. And not just purging sinful behaviors, but putting on new righteous ones to take their place. If we're right with God and spending the other 6 days of the week, 6.8 days of the week, if we're spending those days serving him outside these walls, then there's no need to come here seeking a sense of his presence that we lack the rest of the time, because we will be living in that presence all week long and we'll bring it in here with us. True worship is to love and serve God. What we do on Sunday mornings is the culmination, or should be the culmination, of a week's worth of that true worship, of a week's worth of seeking after God's standard. That is Jesus' standard of purity. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are perfectly holy. You are perfectly pure. In your presence there can be no darkness. Renew us with your grace and fill us with your Spirit, turning our hearts wholly to you. Purify us as you are pure, and make us holy as you are holy. Keep your awesome presence always in our sight, but give us purity of heart so that we may enter your presence, not under your divine judgment, but as your friends whom you have restored to your fellowship. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.